Let's just read this one verse. Two verses in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us in our study today. Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and seek your face. Lord, I do pray that you will bless this study. Lord, help us to be diligent. Lord, open the word to us. Lord, make it come alive. I pray that the Spirit would attend, would fill us with truth and bless us, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this is now the third installment in the series on the fruit of Christian goodness. I didn't intend to do three studies on goodness, but the more that came out onto the paper, the more it became obvious that goodness is such a fundamental concept that it is really important to look at it from multiple angles. And we have looked at goodness from a few different angles. I showed that goodness is a simple concept, an ineffable concept, one which defies definition. Any attempt to define it leads to disaster. Many attempts have been made to define the good: pleasure, popularity, wealth, power, accomplishment, human society, etc. We've all been exposed to these worldly ideas, and each of us has certainly held and might still hold to one or more of these false ideas. We can hold them in the back of our mind and not even be fully aware that we do believe such things. I think it's critical for us to interrogate ourselves, to discover our own personal idea of the good, because it exerts such a major influence on our thinking. It sets our direction and final destination. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Of course, we know that goodness is the essential nature of God, because God alone is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 34:8. When considering the fruit of the Spirit, we need to look to the triune God to see what the fruit must grow up into, since the work of the Spirit is to reproduce the character of God in our own souls. We're not being made into separate, independent, godlike creatures. Rather, we are growing into the divine nature and becoming more and more dependent on His life, such that the growth and development of the fruits of the Spirit in us is what Peter called being partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. We know that the triune God of Scripture is perfect and lacks nothing. There is no need in God, no lack, no deficiency. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, perfect in goodness, knowledge, love, peace, and joy. And God exists in absolutely perfect eternal blessedness. The inner essential goodness of God is that blessed richness of inner life, that abundance of love and joy and peace, truth, righteousness, and strength. All these have their source in the living triune God, the one whose riches far exceed our imaginations. But our experience of our inner life, our own inner life, is far from that of the living God. The more we know ourselves, especially in relation to God, the more we become aware of our own emptiness, our own lack of anything good within us. And we must come to the realization that His life must be our life, or we have no life at all. Henry Scougal wrote a marvelous little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, in which he wrote, and I quote, "And so it may be called, not only in regard of its fountain and original, having God for its author, and being wrought in the souls of men by the power of His Holy Spirit, but also in regard of its nature, being a resemblance of the divine perfections, the image of the Almighty shining in the soul of man. Nay, it is a real participation of His nature. It is a beam of the eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness, And they who are endowed with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls and Christ formed within them. And so this is a glimpse of the inner essential goodness of God that must be in us, or we are destitute of goodness. But as we noted in the last study, the inner essential goodness of God is a different kind of goodness from that which moved God to create. The inner goodness of God is like an infinite ocean, whereas the goodness which creates is like a fountain which continually overflows. This is the marvel of God's goodness, in that in its inner nature is perfectly sufficient in itself. And yet God chose to overflow into the creation. And we should ask ourselves, why? Why would God create? I think it's helpful to consider why God did choose to create the universe, because it gives us insight into the primary purpose of God. In terms of this study, the good, or the end at which he aimed in creating the universe, must be our good as well, if we are to be his children and think his thoughts after him. God is good. His inner Trinitarian life is all light and joy and peace. And God is eternal, not subject to the changes of time. And so the blessedness of the inner life of God is at perfect rest. God is unchangeable. And yet there is in God a will to create, and hence a desire to create, and hence a purpose for creating. So what is God's purpose for creating? And what is the connection between God's essential inner goodness and his goal or purpose in creating, or his end in creating? Jonathan Edwards wrote a very helpful work called The End for Which God Created the World that considers this question. I'll just give a few short quotes which are taken from this work and hope that everyone will read it for themselves. He wrote, and I quote, "It is a regard to himself that disposes him to an abundant effusion or emanation of that glory. The same disposition that inclines him to delight in his glory causes him to delight in the exhibitions and expressions and communications of it." And God's disposition to cause his own infinite fullness to flow forth is not the less properly called his goodness, because the good he communicates is what he delights in, as he delights in his own glory. And nor is this disposition in God to diffuse his own good the less excellent, because it is implied in his love to himself. For his love to himself does not imply it any otherwise, but is, as it implies, a love to whatever is most worthy and excellent. The emanation of God's glory is in itself worthy and excellent, and so God delights in it. And this delight is implied in his love to his own fullness, because that is the fountain, the sum and comprehension of everything that is excellent. The thing signified by that name, the glory of God, when spoken of as the supreme and ultimate end of all God's works, is the emanation and true external expression of God's internal glory and fullness. Meaning by his fullness what has already been explained, or in other words, God's internal glory in a true and just exhibition or external existence of it. End quote. What does all this mean? Edwards is saying that God is the essential good, and that God's delight is in his own essential goodness, and that this translates to a disposition to exhibit or to manifest that inner goodness. When you are thrilled with something, and you find something that thrills you, you really want to share it, right? You tell everyone, tell your neighbors, "Look, I found this great new product," or something. But we believe that God was free to create or not to create, but the choice is still a reflection of his nature and character. And since God is abundantly delighted in himself, that is, the Father is delighted in the Son, etc., God chose to create a universe in which to display his nature and attributes, and to create creatures made in his own image who are capable of receiving and transmitting that revelation, and even coming into personal relationship with himself. Thus, God is glorified in revealing himself. And God is the ultimate good, and it is good for the ultimate good to be made manifest. Maybe our sinful minds find it offensive that God would be altogether delighted with himself and therefore create so that his perfections would be on display. It may seem self-centered and wrong to us. But how could God set his heart on a lesser good? Should God have, as his greatest good, something less than the true greatest good? If you think it through, you will come to realize that God must set his heart on himself as the ultimate good. As Paul wrote at the end of Romans 11, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be God, oops, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Hello, could you please mute? Thank you. These words teach us that not only are all things from God, but that all things are to him and for him, and all of it, every single thing in all of creation redounds to his glory alone. It is good to have any knowledge of God, but beyond comprehension, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, drawn right into the heart of God in Christ. What amazing grace. So the purpose of creation is that God would delight to send forth the revelation of himself as the sun sends beams of light streaming forth. God delights to make himself known, but he does so in strict accordance with his own eternal purpose. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans 9. In Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, we read, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" God makes himself known both to vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, though not in the same way. For the vessels of wrath, God allows them, God reveals himself to them, but allows them to suppress the knowledge of himself, such that it is not a saving knowledge because it's not effectual. But to the vessels of mercy, God reveals himself in the heart and gives the effectual knowledge of himself, which ever increases and grows up into eternal life. I've been studying the book of Ezekiel recently, and it struck me how often this phrase is repeated, that you, they shall know that I am the Lord. This phrase occurs 77 times altogether in the Old Testament. You'll recall that it occurs in the Exodus, where God revealed himself to Pharaoh in great power to redeem his people from the Egyptians. And it says he did it so that they would know that he is the Lord. But the great majority of the times, 63 to be exact, are found in the book of Ezekiel. This shows that the main purpose of God in dealing with Israel is not only that Israel, but also the whole world would know that it is the Lord who has done all of those things. God reveals himself in judgment. Quote, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries," Ezekiel 12:15. "And God reveals himself in grace, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord," Ezekiel 16, verse 62 and 63. This phrase is quite a refrain throughout the book. Read through Ezekiel and note 63 times that phrase occurs. It shows the central purpose of God, not just in there, but throughout all of redemptive history. And so the ultimate purpose of God in everything he does is to manifest himself. It is all a matter of self-revelation. God's goodness even works through the wickedness of moral agents, such as those wicked hands which crucified the Lord. That was God's eternal plan, to reveal himself in the gospel as righteous and merciful, and to bring about an eternal redemption to reveal his goodness. The cross is the revelation of the righteousness and the mercy of God. God's goodness shines right through the wickedness of man. The knowledge of God was revealed through the original creation, for sure, the glory of God. But how much more now through the gospel? What beams of mercy and pity and grace shine on such wretched creatures as ourselves? What glorious shafts of light stream forth from the cross and the empty tomb? Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And this comes bound up with the revelation of God as triune. The salvation that God wrought is as much a revelation of the Trinity as it is of the attributes of God, and is the goodness of God to reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the performance of our redemption. We come to know him through his great love for us, and it is his marvelous goodness to bring the sinner into union with himself, who is the only good. Many do reject him, but not for any reason in God, who is altogether lovely and altogether good. As the scripture says, they hated him without a cause. Oops. Truly, God is good. God is goodness. He alone is good, and so all good must be of him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, says James 1:17. Likewise, there is no higher good for the eternal God than himself. And so God's good can be nothing less than God. That is the glory of God. God is not man-centered. God is God-centered, because it is right and proper for God to adore the highest good. Surely God is no idolater. And so, as Paul wrote, all things are of him and all things are to him. But how does God accomplish his purpose? Or what does it mean to say all things are through him? Ultimately, these two aspects of goodness, of the inner essential and the external communication, must coalesce into the same mysterious unity of the thrice holy divine essence. But we need to treat them separately and consider them separately, because they correspond to the two fruits we are considering today, the fruits of kindness and goodness, which must be cultivated in our souls. If you consider the 9 fruits of the Spirit, which are really one fruit, holiness, you will notice that they can be written in a 3x3 grid. So write love, joy, and peace across the top, and then write long suffering, kindness, and goodness as a second row under the first one, and then faith, meekness, and temperance as a third row across the bottom. What we see is that kindness is in the center, surrounded by the other fruits. If we consider the whole grid as a geode and were to crack it open, we would discover that kindness lies at the heart of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is this fruit which corresponds to the triune God's kindness in externally communicating his inner essential goodness. God reveals himself in the truth about himself. And this is that, like that light which shines in the darkness, which the darkness does not comprehend, but which has shone in our hearts to give that knowledge. Light is knowledge, and in his light we see light. What does light do? Light must shine, right? Light can't be still. You can't say, here's light. Light is always in motion. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It must go forth, and it must bear the truth. And so it is with God. There is an inner essential goodness in God, which is all light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is all righteousness, truth, peace, joy, and love in himself. But this inner goodness is shed forth by kindness, God's self-revelation is the revelation of his goodness. Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." Here's another quote from Jonathan Edwards. A quote, "Thus we see that the great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God, by which name it is most commonly called in Scripture, and is fitly compared to an effulgence or emanation of light from a luminary. Light is the external expression, exhibition, and manifestation of the excellency of the luminary, of the sun, for instance. It is the abundant, extensive emanation and communication of the fullness of the sun to innumerable beings that partake of it. It is by this that the sun itself is seen, and his glory beheld, and all other things are discovered. It is by a participation of this communication from the sun that surrounding objects receive all their luster, beauty, and brightness. And it is by this that all nature receives light, comfort, and joy. Light is abundantly used in Scripture to represent and signify these three things: knowledge, holiness, and happiness. What has been said may be sufficient to show how those things which are spoken of in Scripture as ultimate ends of God's work, though they may seem at first to be distinct, are all plainly to be reduced to this one thing: God's internal glory or fullness existing in its emanation. And though God, in seeking this end, seeks the creature's good, yet therein appears his supreme regard is to himself." Okay, so God's self-revelation as the purpose of creation is a marvelous idea. That God would so delight in himself that he would be pleased to create and reveal himself to the creation, refracting his simple holiness through the prism of the fallen creation so as to reveal his full character and nature. There are those who reject the goodness of God, and through this means God makes known his justice and wrath and power in the vessels of wrath, who freely fit themselves for destruction in God's will. On others, the vessels of mercy, by grace, God makes known the riches of his glory. These are drawn right in to nothing less than his very own most glorious, most adorable nature of infinite goodness. And it is likewise a marvelous thing to realize that one of the fruits of the Spirit corresponds to God's purpose to manifest himself, and another to God's glorious, essential, internal goodness. If I can make the mapping explicit, the fruit of kindness, which we saw as the heart of the nine fruits, corresponds to the emanation or shining of the light of the knowledge of God. And the fruit of goodness corresponds to the inner essential goodness, the internal glory. And so these two fruits of the Spirit are intimately bound up with these profound aspects of God's character. We may liken the idea of God's goodness to an infinite ocean, and his revelation of that goodness to a fountain that bursts forth from the deep. We may liken God's goodness to an inexhaustible sun, and the revelation as the light and warmth which streams forth from it. This is all very lovely as poetic metaphors, but what does it mean to us in terms of the fruit of the Spirit? So let's look now at the fruit of the Spirit. So the second row of the three fruits of the Spirit are directly related to the purpose of God in glorifying himself by making himself known. In order to cultivate these fruits, we must consider the original in God. God is active in revealing himself as light is active. And so this fruit must be the corresponding idea in us. Jesus said not only that I am the light of the world, he also said, "Ye are the light of the world," in Matthew 5:14. Our growth in the fruit of kindness corresponds to the increasing shining of that light. These three fruits, that is, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, are related because the shining of the light flows from the inner goodness, of which is Christ himself, and this inevitably leads to resistance and even persecution. The continued growth of kindness requires long-suffering and cultivates goodness, and goodness flows forth with greater light unto most likely greater resistance and greater persecution. It is a virtuous cycle. But we need that light in us if we are to shine, because by nature, as we are born into the world, we do not have any such light. By nature, we have no light because we are naturally darkness and not light. By nature, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. By nature, we all hate the light and will not come to the light because it exposes our thoughts and our deeds as evil. And Paul wrote, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." It's Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. The language Paul uses here is striking. He didn't say that we were darkened, though he did write in the previous chapter that our understanding was darkened, Ephesians 4:18. And elsewhere he wrote that their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21. But here he says that we, all of us, were darkness. And it's one thing to be in a dark room, and after a while your eyes will adjust and you can begin to make out some shapes. Paul is not saying that we were darkened, but that we were darkness. We weren't like in a darkened room, but deep in a cave with such absolute darkness that you could cut it with a knife. I assume most people here have been in a cave at one point or other and had the lights turned out. And you know that your eyes can never adjust to the pitch black. Your eyes and your mind will actually make up wild images. Standing there with your eyes open, but you're seeing colors and shapes swirling around as if you were dreaming with your eyes wide open. Because you see, if there is no light, our eyes and our minds will make us think we're seeing something, even if it is nothing but our own imaginations. And that's the way of the natural man. They have no light, so their minds and eyes see all kinds of wild images and swirling patterns, which they mistake for reality until they fall apart upon a stone and are broken. As Jesus said, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Matthew 6:23. It is such a darkness as masquerades as light. What a dreadful condition that is. But praise God, we weren't left in that state. Paul goes on to say that we are now light in the Lord. We're not just enlightened, as if the lights were turned on for us, but we are light, says Paul. How can that be? How can darkness be changed into light? Well, first off, darkness is not a thing, so it can't be changed into anything. The only thing that can turn darkness into light is to shine the light into the darkness. And that's exactly what the Lord does. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a few pages earlier from Galatians. We're going to spend a little time in this chapter. In verse 6, Paul wrote, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We once were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, because it's not just that the light shines within us to illuminate us. Now, it's deeper than that. The true light takes us into union with himself. And so it's not that we are just enlightened, we are, but we are made light in the Lord. If Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, and we are light in the Lord. We're not made like the moon, though naturally we are like a barren, lifeless rock. But now, because of Christ, we do not shine merely because the light of the sun reflects off us. In that case, we would be like cakes not turned, as it says in Hosea 7:8, bright on one side and dark on the other. Rather, we are made light, with the light emanating from ourselves, which is the light of Christ, of course, who is our life and our light. And what then is the treasure that we have in earthen vessels? It is the light that is the treasure. But of course, it is Christ who is the light and who makes us light in union with himself. We have this treasure, which is Christ, and is our inner goodness by means of a vital participation in his goodness. Paul tells us that this is one of the mysteries that God is making known, as he wrote in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 4, what consequences can be seen to follow from this inner change? I see two main consequences which are directly related to today's topic, and I'll present them in the reverse order. The first consequence is speaking. In verse 13, it says, "We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." This is the fruit of kindness, because there is no greater kindness than to speak the words of life to the men and women of the world. Do you have the light of Christ in you? Then you have the same spirit of faith. The light must shine forth. This is the purposeful sending forth of the goodness that has been implanted within us. The emanation occurs when we speak. The light goes forth when we open our mouths and speak the words of the gospel to the lost. The second main consequence which appears is in verses 8 to 10. And there we read, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." And here is a marvelous gospel reality. The troubles begin for a person soon after the light shines within the heart. A man's testimony begins to develop at once, because he is now a new creation of God, now a child of light. Repentance and faith and first love and conversion cause an immediate change in the position and orientation of the life. All things are made new, and reformation must take place. Then what happens? Peter wrote, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." 1 Peter 4:4. The renovation of the heart amounts to a change of mind and a change of affections, which leads to a change of will. And this is faith, the evidence of things not seen, working through love. The world hates the light and will attempt to smother the light. And when you refuse to partake with your former companions, even in subtle ways like no longer using foul language or taking the Lord's name in vain, they will notice and speak evil of you. And they have to suppress the discovery it makes of their own evil deeds. But this is just the beginning. Paul wrote that, quote, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 1:29. Paul joins together believing in Christ and suffering for his sake as if they were joined at the hip like Siamese twins. And that is what Scripture teaches, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. For quote, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. The persecution or suffering of the Christian arises from the shining forth of the light of the gospel. The world will not persecute you if you live a moral life, but never open your mouth about Christ. Recriminations and abuse come when you speak of Christ to your friends, your neighbors, and your strangers. We should not be surprised when it happens, and we certainly shouldn't shy away from it. Rather, we must embrace it. It is a great blessing to us. How so? The fruit of kindness grows when we take of the treasure in the earthen vessel, which is the right knowledge of God and the gospel, and we spread it abroad. Though there will be much rejection and many objections, there is a virtuous cycle in all this. When we engage in a purposeful gospel discussion with the lost, there is bound to be much challenge and difficulty. As those with whom we share the gospel are darkness in themselves, they have many false ideas about God, about themselves, about everything. Those darkened imaginations are bound to mock and ridicule the doctrines of grace, and that is what must be confronted. We labor and strive with men to get them to understand the gospel. The reactions to the gospel are often challenging to us, and we can find ourselves in deep water over our heads sometimes. There is suffering in this because the hearts of men are dead set against the gospel, and they will squirm this way and that. Try to twist your words and the word of God to their own destruction and seek to undermine the truths of the gospel. In this, we must not only have the fruits of love, joy, and peace, we also require the growth of the fruit of long suffering. The fruit of kindness is manifested by spreading the knowledge of Him. Quote, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Matthew 12:35, and as he does so, no doubt he will suffer. But love suffers long and is kind, 1 Corinthians 13:4, because the love of Christ constrains us, and it is his goodness which makes us light in the Lord. And so we must grow in this fruit by meditating on the great purpose of God to spread the knowledge of himself, and for using us as ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is the fruit of kindness because there is no greater kindness than continuing to declare the truth of the gospel in the face of rejection. What does it profit a man if you give him the whole world but he loses his soul? Since a man can give nothing in exchange for his never dying soul, the greatest good that a Christian can do is to shine the light of the gospel on as many people as possible. Jesus implied that giving a cup of cold water in his name can be a witness. And Daniel wrote, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. Turning many to righteousness through the revelation of Christ in the gospel is our purpose. It is this fruit of kindness. Christ is our righteousness, and sinners must be told that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, because it is only by grace through faith that we can be justified. In Acts 13, we read, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13:38-39. In many cases, the interaction with the lost will generate questions, challenges, and difficulties. It is impossible to prepare for every situation beforehand and every objection. In fact, you may find yourself in a gospel conversation with an educated unbeliever or even a trained apologist, a JW, a Mormon, a Muslim, an atheist. And you may not be able to answer some questions or respond to some of their assertions. You might not remember verses when you need them. You might find yourself unable to defend against attacks against the gospel and feel as if you've been defeated by the enemy. Rejoice. Count it all joy, dear brothers and sisters, because there is a blessing hidden in it, which the goodness of God will open to you. Take it to the Lord in prayer and go back to the Word of God, and the Scriptures will be open to you in new ways which you have not yet known. New connections will be made between passages, and a deeper understanding will develop. You will really learn about the sovereignty of God, and the gospel will come alive to you in ways which you had not anticipated. This is a cycle of growth of the fruit, which takes you deeper into the relationship with the one who is the light. The fruit of goodness will grow in surprising ways as you go forth and open your mouth to speak of Christ to the people all around you. I already hinted at this passage. I'm just going to read it in Matthew 5. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. If this is what we are, if we are light in the Lord, then we are the light of the world, because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Then we are designated by God to be a light of the world. You're set on a hill. You cannot hide. Shine. You are a light set in the midst of many people. Open your mouth. Speak of the glory of reconciliation through the cross of Christ. Don't be afraid. God will bless you abundantly. You must have an understanding of the gospel, of course. John wrote in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If you have this understanding, then you are light in the Lord, and you are called to walk as a child of light. Shine as you go. Bring tracts with you wherever you go. The Scriptures are abundant on this point. In Psalm 51:15, it says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Isaiah 43:21, it says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And in 1 Peter 2:9, it says that, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Some people may shine in one context or some contexts before some people, but in other company they will, as it were, put the light under a basket. Most likely because of fear of man or to avoid persecution or abuse. This is extremely dangerous. And if we find ourselves doing this, we must question what our ultimate good actually is. We make ourselves out to be more like the moon in such a case, which has a dark side, than the sun, which cannot but shine all around. If we examine ourselves, maybe we will discover that pleasure or wealth or power or the opinions of other people are really our primary motivation after all. But then please consider the end of this hypocrisy. For if you are not light in the Lord, you are darkness, and your latter end is utter darkness. Oh, we need that light of Christ in us. And oh, Lord, open our lips that we might tell of your glorious gospel. If we have this treasure in our jars of clay, then we can't not open it to others any more than the sun might refuse to shine. This is a treasure that grows by giving it away. Give it away, and more is added. The light shines in the darkness, and then when suffering comes, as it certainly will, we will be forced back to God, our strong tower, and to the Word for strength, for wisdom, and knowledge. Our participation in the goodness of God will necessarily grow as the fruit of goodness in us. And by grace, we will grow in our desire to disseminate the knowledge of God in every place. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. May the gospel so captivate our hearts, as it has captivated the Lord's heart, since it is the revelation of his glory, that we earnestly desire to make the truths of the gospel clearly known. Our goal must be to affect the conscience of the hearer. The conscience is the principal target to which the preacher of the gospel must direct himself. The man whose conscience is not troubled, like the waters of Bethesda, is impotent, lame in his feet, and unable to go down to be healed. The gospel must be directed to the mind in such a way that the conscience is convicted of guilt, to confront the person with the dire situation of their guilt before a holy God and their desperate need of salvation. We must preach the law to kill, and the crucified and risen Christ as the end of the law for righteousness' sake for all who believe. The gospel message must first kill before it can give life. We must plead with men to be reconciled to God through him, through Christ, knowing that it's God's work. Treasure up this gospel in your heart. And then, if you have the same spirit of faith, speak. When challenges arise, take them to the Lord in prayer and search the scriptures daily. And the fruits of long suffering, kindness, and goodness will flourish by God's marvelous grace. Amen.
Amen.
Does anyone have any questions or comments or scriptures to share? Please.
That book you mentioned at the very beginning, oh, what was it?
It's
What
Scougal,
is in the Soul of Man?
The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, Scougal.
That's the book that John Newton read and got saved.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
It's a tremendous little book. Amazing. So it's short, but so full of profound wisdom.
Quick section on light in John chapter 1. I'm talking about John the Baptist. Same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. It's just the way you were carrying that out. He was that light, but was sent, no, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And that was just a few scriptures on light that I wanted to read.
That's what God is, light. He shines forth. Like, he could have kept every, he could have just existed in eternal glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we would never have known, right? No one would, there would be no one else to know. But God chose to create because of his, great kindness, which, like Jonathan Edwards said, like, his God's heart is so taken with his own beauty, his own perfections, that he just wanted to make it known. And that's what we're called. That's what we're given, this marvelous grace to participate in that, to participate in making God known. It's something else. I mean,
yeah, you know, well, that book. Amen. The Act of God Created the World. Really affected me.
Yeah, me too. So much. That's one of the books that affected me more than anything, next to the Bible, of course.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would highly recommend everyone to read that. It's not that difficult. He does use words like emanation and effulgence, but
some pages you have to read two or three times.
Sometimes you need a. Say again, please.
The book that you're talking, is that the Edwards book or
Henry? Those are two different books. One is Google, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, and the other one is Jonathan Edwards, the End for Which God Created the World. They're both pretty short and yet profound and extremely, both impacted me a lot. Like,
yeah, like, that one especially, the Edwards one, because I never read the other one, so I don't know, but that our minds have to be fixed on that everything is for God, to God, by God. It's for His glory. And until we understand that, we're not, our theology is always going to be man-centered. It's always going to end at God's doing this so that you'll have a better life or something good's going to happen to you. You can't think any other way. You have to think that way, that God's doing what He's doing because it's going to benefit you in some way. And that, but until you see through the scripture and that it's all for God's glory, then everything changes.
Right.
The whole perspective changes. And even I know my preaching radically changed, and it's like all of a sudden now you're not telling people what to do. You listen to the whole sermon, it's like, this guy didn't even tell me anything to do. He's just exalting God. And exalting God, we're it just produces so many good things in people when God is exalted and seen in His glory.
Mm-hmm. It's like the Copernican revolution. I don't know if that makes sense to anyone, but human beings used to believe that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the earth. And then Copernicus like made a telescope and he said, oh, wow, we're revolving around the sun. The sun is the center and we revolve around that. And we're born, like our parents revolve around us, right? We're like the center of the universe in our own mind. And some people never outgrow that, but eventually in Christ, we have a whole completely radically changed mindset that God is the center. And not only do we need to be God-centered, but we need to realize that God is God-centered. Most people think like, okay, I'll be God-centered because God is man-centered. And we'll do this like dance with God. But it's not that way at all. Like, God is absolutely the center of God does everything for His own glory. And we need to come into union with that mindset. That
would be all right to say that the Father done everything for the Son's glory. Sending His Son pleased Him to, to bruise His own flesh. Mm-hmm.
The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. It's all
17.
Yep. It's a. Oh, hey. Waving.
Yeah, like I said, if God is not God-centered, we think God is not God-centered, God is man-centered.
That would make God an idolater, right?
It is absolutely wrong. You have to put it in the negative. It really drives it home. It's absolutely wrong for God to do anything that's not for His own. It would make God a sinner if He did it for not His own.
Is this the right way?
Somebody's on the phone.
Okay, I'm sorry.
And somebody, is that Lenora? Is that you?
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
The question in our minds, in our mindset, should be, why were we created? And the answer should be, we were created to worship Him. We were created for Him, and I feel that He, that goes along with His grace and mercy, that we should take part of His goodness, So what I'm trying to say is that we were totally created to worship him. And as we read God's word, we see that we were created to worship him and him only.
Amen.
You know? Amen.
The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? It says to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
Amen.
We enjoy God by, we glorify God by enjoying him and reveling in him as he does in himself.
Yes.
It's almost too marvelous to comprehend.
It is. Yes. Can't even comprehend it. Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, thanks.
You are.
This might be a little far out. But I don't know if this is the wrong thought or not. Because we were created in the image of God originally, is that why in the fallen state, because God always glorifies himself, in us in our fallen state, always glorify ourselves? So we can't do anything else but glorify ourselves until we're born again.
I suppose people can glorify other things too, like some people worship their children, their jobs, but
it's still an extension of you.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's definitely self-centered.
Right.
So many people worship the sun.
Some did, man.
Yeah.
In Ezekiel, they were worshiping the sun. Weeping for Tammuz. Come on now, right? Yeah, whatever. There's so many ways to be an idolater, but only one way to be in Christ or to have the glory of God as your central good. Everything else is wrong.
What was that, Michelle?
I was just going to say, if you look at it in like the form of having a garden, you would till the soil. You would put the seed in the soil, which would be bringing forth the fruit, and the light would help the fruit to grow. And so it's the more you cultivate your soil, like you were saying, of the human, the Christian, the more they cultivate their soil and give the light to the soil, the more fruit they'll produce.
Pray so.
Yes. It's kind of like a question that I couldn't put in a form of a question. Hmm.
Did the Roman Catholics kill Copernicus? I know they wanted to, didn't they?
I don't think they did. I don't think he was
quelched.
What?
Quelched, like he couldn't. I think they
I've never heard that word, quelched.
Yeah.
It's a new word for me. Is that a Pittsburgh word?
Using water to put out a flame.
Quenched?
It's the same thing.
Quenched, not Holy
Spirit. I don't think they killed him.
I don't think so either.
But they made him.
He was branded
up
as a heretic.
Yeah, he was. Yeah, they did brand him as a heretic.
Amazing.
Because Aristotle said that everything revolved around the earth. Not that the Bible said that. Aristotle said it. That was their
position because of him.
Yeah.
Like when you said when you talk to some JWs or Mormons and then you don't know what to say when they ask you something and you're humbled, you don't know what to do.
It happens. It happens.
It doesn't happen in that way to me, but in a smaller way. But,
it happens. Try to debate with a Muslim. You'll find yourself in a difficult situation. Like, there's a book against book with them, right? And so their book says our book is no good and our book was written before their book, so yeah, you have to.
And then you go back to prayer and read God's word, and he will reveal to you that he's sovereign. That's what he said. That's very encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
You can always say to somebody, if it's okay, you can always say to somebody, why do you believe that? It's because it puts it back on them, and it's a great question. Why do you believe that? Particularly if they're just spouting something that's not even religious necessarily or believed by a lot of people, you can always ask them, why do you believe that? because that's why we believe what we believe is just as important as what we believe, right?
Yes.
And so that's a good question. We always want to address the conscience too when you get stuck. Although I think all of us get stuck at certain points. Sometimes you'd be talking to somebody and then you just kind of like run out of something to say and you're just like, what do I say now? Yeah.
That's when you ask a question, right?
Yeah, that's when you ask a question. Although you get less of that the more you do it. That's what sometimes evangelism is, just doing it, right?
I had a situation the other day. The guy was just strange. I thought he had a demon on him. And Joe was over on the side there. And I'm like, Joe, come here. This guy, you need to talk to this guy. So Joe came and I walked away.
That's always a good way to do it.
Specifically about several books to this lesson today about the light and also to speak up and speak out about the gospel. And I think I really enjoyed that. So I thank you for sharing it today.
Praise God. Amen.
Yes.
That's the purpose
of
these studies.
Yes.
Right?
To speak up and speak out.
We need to be thrust out there. We have to speak. We can't keep it bottled up. Yeah. The light, you can't keep that light bottled up because it will go out. Which means it has to shine. Definitely. There's that little teeny story in Pilgrim's Progress where the flame going out and the devils are trying to pour water on it to put it out, right? But and they took them around behind and then there was a source of fuel going into the fire so to keep it from going out. So we see the outside part. We see, my flame is going to go out. Maybe Satan's trying everything he can. But God is behind the scenes. If Christ is in you, you can't put out Christ, right?
No.
But if he is in you, then you have to speak. You can't not speak.
Indeed.
And the hand that was fueling the fire was a nail scarred hand.
I forgot that. It was Christ fueling the fire, yeah.
I just gave him Pilgrim's Progress today.
Yes, you sure did.
Oh, good. We'll get to that passage about halfway. About halfway in or so, I think. Anything else, guys? We can close with prayer.
Can I have one?
Yes, sir.
Talk about the goodness. You spoke it very well about Christ, goodness of Christ. We all claim to be that. We don't have any goodness except all those things. When it comes to the evangelism aspect, I come from India. So we have a lot of understandings of being good. Like, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do adultery, any of these things. But I'm not talking about sin is there, no doubt. But still, talking about goodness, how can we talk to a person who already thinks that he's good enough?
Mm-hmm. That's a common problem when you speak to people out on the streets. Someone today told me that they were sure that their goodness would get them into heaven. So you have to convince them that they're not good. And the way to do that is with the law.
Oh, I was gonna say
right? Law. I mean, you have to bring the law into the – like I said, you have to kill before you can give life. And that's what the law – like in Romans 7, Paul said, before the law came into my mind of covetousness, I thought I was alive, but then the law came and I died, right? Because I can't keep the law. And I usually tell people the story of the man that came to Jesus and asked him, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And our hearts are such that even if we are born again, we still have sin. We never love him with all our heart. We never love him with all our mind. We're thinking about what we want for lunch or, we think about all kinds of things about ourselves. And so if you can convince someone that that's the law and that you're sinning by omission, not just commission, you're talking about our sins of commission, like I don't drink, I don't commit adultery, I'm not committing those sins, but you're omitting the one thing that God said is the most important thing, which is to love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. So you're continuously sinning. Every single instant of your life, you're sinning, and you have a mountain of sin over your head, even if you don't realize it. It's a giant mountain that reaches all the way up to heaven because your sin is infinite, and you can't pick a moment in your day where you're not sinning. it's gruesome, yeah. Right? We think, oh, I haven't sinned today. Like, you haven't done anything but sin today, to be honest, right?
Yeah.
That's all you've ever done is sin.
How much glorious is Christ then when we realize that?
And Christ is the only one who ever loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything. Mm-hmm. And he did it. So if we don't have him in us, then we have no goodness in ourselves, just darkness.
Another good one to bring out the wicked heart of man, where Christ says, be perfect as my heavenly Father.
Matthew 5:48, yeah.
Good conviction.
You must be perfect, because even one sin makes us guilty, and God will not clear the guilty. So even if you think you're a good person, if you have one sin, it's sufficient to send anyone to hell. I just tell people, Adam and Eve, how many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were separated from God? One sin's enough, right?
Yeah.
God is holy. People think, oh, he's kind of like us. He'll just, you know, think, you know, I'm in a good mood today. I know you're a sinner, but just, don't worry about it. No, God is perfectly holy. He will by no means clear the guilty.
Sin free.
Hmm?
God is sin free.
But can one sacrifice take care of our mountain of sin?
And more. All of our mountains of sin.
God is the standard of holiness. Yeah. But I was going to say, I forget who said it, but I don't think it's an overstatement that the greatest tragedy in the last 150 years in Christianity is the lack of preaching the law with the gospel. And I would wholeheartedly agree. It is a massive problem. To preach the law without the gospel is to produce false converts. It's to produce whole, you know, churches full of people that think they know Christ and never have been truly convicted of their sin and are lost. And it's tragic. The law must be preached with the gospel.
Even the factor which you said, you know, we live in an era where, talking about Christians, they call themselves born again Christians,
mm-hmm.
and they say that I'm born again, then why do I need Christ more? No? Can understand that aspect. You know, I'm born again, so that's enough. So the daily cleansing aspect or the repentance, the daily repentance,
mm-hmm.
these factors are totally missing in today's Christianity, or I would say people who call themselves born again Christians.
Right. And now, what we're saved with is what we're saved to.
And the Lord knows those that are his.
Yep.
We have his confidence.
Amen.
Should we pray?
Yeah. Should we pray? Please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we had. Thank you for allowing us to open your word and to understand these deep truths, Lord, of the gospel. What a marvel it is, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us unworthy sinners that we are, that you would shine the light of Christ in our hearts and call us to yourself with this marvelous revelation. Oh, Father God Almighty, we do praise your name and thank you for the gospel and for Christ, who is our all in all. Lived for us, he died for us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we come through him, we come through his perfect righteousness. We ask that you would send us forth, Lord, to speak of Christ. Give us that burning desire in our hearts to be participating in the revelation of God. Use us, Lord, make us instrument in your hand, unworthy though we are, make us worthy in Christ, Lord, and give us grace upon grace, how much we need it. Send us forth with your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.
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 Amen.